It's hard to be out and about in stores these days without realizing that Thanksgiving Day is right around the corner. For many, it will be a time of gathering with family and friends, enjoying good food, maybe too much good food, and perhaps catching a parade or a football game on TV. I, for one, am looking forward to it, especially that big Thanksgiving dinner. And it's with that holiday in mind that we chose Psalm 92 as the psalm of our month for November. This psalm of Thanksgiving has much to teach us about Thanksgiving. Psalm 92 is the only biblical psalm that indicates that it was given for a particular day. The superscription at the top, which we believe is part of the original Hebrew text, reads, "A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day." Now, the Sabbath was a day of special worship in Israel, and we know from the historical record that the Levites regularly sang Psalm 92 in temple worship. In this psalm's heading, for the Sabbath day, and in its content, Thanksgiving, we find two themes that are inextricably related. The Sabbath day, our Lord's day, is preeminently a day for praising and giving thanks to God. What we should be doing as individuals and families every day of the week, we do corporately and with greater focus when we gather together for worship on the Lord's Day. Now, Psalm 92 teaches us about the goodness of thanksgiving and also about the content of thanksgiving. It provides guidelines for our present Sabbath practice, and we can also see it pointing beyond our weekly Sabbath to the eternal Sabbath of the age to come. All of this anchors thanksgiving as a core practice of Christian living. We're going to examine the psalm this morning according to its fivefold structure. First of all, we'll see thanksgiving commended in verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to see four different aspects of the content of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for the works of the Lord in verses 4 and 5. Thanksgiving for the Lord's triumph over the wicked in verses 6 through 9. Thanksgiving for the Lord's exaltation of his anointed in verses 10 and 11. And thanksgiving for the Lord's blessings upon the righteous in verses 12 through 15. So let us give our attention to this psalm and through it to the broader biblical teaching about thanksgiving. And the first thing we consider is thanksgiving commended in verses 1 through 3. This is how the psalmist begins in verse 1, commending this practice. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. Now, perhaps you think that is an obvious truth, but it is something of which we need to be reminded. Giving thanks to God is a good, proper, and appropriate thing to do. And what is here commended is elsewhere in Scripture commanded. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Have you ever asked yourself, what's the will of God for my life? A lot of people ask that question. Sometimes they come to pastors and say, I want you to help me find out God's will for my life. Well, there's a lot of mystery about that, but there's some things in Scripture that we know are God's will for our lives. And sometimes when we do those things he reveals to us, he'll make clear those things that are not as obvious. Well, this is one of those. We know it is God's will that we give thanks to him in everything. In Ephesians 5, Paul gives a description of the Spirit-filled Christian. That was our New Testament lesson today. What will it look like for you to live as one who is filled and guided by the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul says that you will be giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So from the Apostle Paul, we know that we are always to be engaged in thanksgiving unto God. And this is something that sets us apart from the unbelieving world. If you were asked to name some of the root sins of unbelief, would you think about a lack of thanksgiving? Well, that's exactly what Paul says is the case in his description of unbelievers in Romans 1. He says that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. So the biblical picture is very clear. Believers are those who give thanksgiving to God, while unbelievers are those who do not. And so I would ask you, when it comes to giving thanks, are you living more like a believer or more like an unbeliever? Do you take God's daily provision for granted, or do you thank Him for it? Do you often ask God for things in prayer and then fail to give Him thanks when those prayers are answered? Do you find eminent reason for giving thanks in all things, or do you allow unpleasant circumstances to keep you from thanksgiving? Now, you may object, Pastor, when things are going great, I'm all about giving thanks to God, but right now just isn't one of those times. Does God really expect me to give thanks to Him in hard times? Well, sometimes we need to be reminded of what Puritan pastor William Bridge once wrote. There is always excellency enough in God and Christ to entertain your thankfulness and to draw out your thankfulness and praises. And sometimes what we need to do is lift our eyes a little bit above our current circumstances. Lift our eyes up to the Lord and realize that in God and Christ, there's always excellency enough to entertain our thankfulness. There's always things that will draw out our praise if we will just think about them and meditate upon them. Now, the psalmist reminds us of this in the opening verses of Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. What is God like? Well, God has covenant mercy for His people. He is faithful to us at all times. Therefore, we have reason to give thanks to Him every morning and every evening for these great attributes, regardless of our present circumstances. And what we can and should do every day, we can especially do on the Lord's Day in gathered worship. The thanksgiving that is commended and commanded should mark all our lives, and it should particularly mark our worship together. But I wonder if it does. Would the people who know you, would the people that observe you day in and day out say, well, you know, she is someone, he is someone who seems to be content and always seems to be thankful? Or would they rather notice our frequent griping and complaining that seems to betray a heart filled with something other than thanksgiving? Or how about when people visit us in worship and they've worshiped with us? Would they walk away from the service convinced that we are a people who love to give thanks to God? Well, if you do that examination, if you're anything like me, you'll probably agree with me that there is room for improvement in the thanksgiving department in our lives. And the rest of Psalm 92 exemplifies thanksgiving, showing some of the many things for which we can offer thanks unto God. So let's begin to look at these things, beginning with thanksgiving for the works of the Lord in verses 4 and 5. The psalmist now gives us further direction for engaging in the thanksgiving he has commended. And he calls us to give thanks for the works of the Lord. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. Now, the works of the Lord are often extolled in the book of Psalms, and they generally fall into one of two categories. First of all, there's God's works in creation. God's works in creation. For example, Psalm 104:24, O Lord, and this is Yahweh, this is the covenant name of God. O Lord, O Yahweh, how manifold are your works in wisdom. You have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. The Lord created the heavens and the earth, and so the earth is full of God's possessions, of the work of His hands. And God's works in creation are one of the aspects of the works of the Lord for which we should give thanks. But the other category is God's works in salvation. Consider Psalm 74:14. For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Isn't that a wonderful image? He's our King of old, and he's working salvation in the midst of the earth. God created this earth to be the theater of His glory, and the stage upon which is enacted the salvation of His people. The Lord enacted salvation when He delivered Israel from Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea. And that signal event in the Old Testament foreshadowed the greater work of salvation from sin that Christ accomplished in the midst of the earth on a cross set up on a hill outside of Jerusalem. Both the Lord's works of creation and salvation are to be cause for our praise and thanksgiving. Now, the psalmist is not interested in merely reciting facts. The facts of God's works of creation and redemption are intended to have an impact upon us. Verse 4. For you, Lord, you, Yahweh, my covenant God, have made me glad through your work. Is that your experience? Are you glad because of the works of the Lord? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Do you see the beauty of creation as something just in and of itself? Or do you relate it to the Creator above? And do you allow the wonders of creation to guide your thoughts into praise and thanksgiving for the Creator behind all this beauty? Some early heretics claimed that the physical world was evil, and that only spiritual things were of value. And to this the psalmist says, no. The creation is the work of the Lord. Take joy in it as His work. And likewise, our salvation is wholly a work of the Lord. This is what the apostle teaches in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are what? Our workmanship? No. We are His workmanship. Our salvation is not our own work. It couldn't be. We were born dead in our trespasses and sin. We could contribute nothing that would merit salvation. It's not a matter of our works. It's a matter of God's gift. It's God's work, for we are His workmanship. And this also is not to be some dry fact of theology that we argue about with other Christians. It's to have a profound impact on our hearts. We should exclaim with the psalmist, you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. When we think that it was while we were His enemies that God sent His only begotten Son into the world to suffer and die on our behalf, that we might live eternally with Him, our hearts should be flooded with joy. We should be overflowing with thanksgiving. Let us never become so accustomed to God's work of salvation that we lose sight of the wonder of the gospel. For the works of creation and the works of salvation, let us ever give thanks. Well, the next aspect of thanksgiving here is thanksgiving for the Lord's triumph over the wicked in verses 6 through 9. You see, not everyone has this sense of wonder at God and His works and His thoughts. And the psalmist now turns to consider such men, verse 6. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. The Hebrew word translated here, senseless, is expressive of animal-like behavior. The Old King James translation for this word was brutish, like a brute, like an animal. You see, the fool is like an animal. When it comes to spiritual things, he's senseless about them. He has no understanding of them. Remember what we're told in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And you see, with a presupposition like that, of course he can't understand God's works. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 1, in that passage we read a portion of earlier, that everyone knows truths about God from creation. You see, the works of the Lord in creation declare great truths about Him. But as the apostle explains, unbelievers suppress this truth in unrighteousness. They tamp it down. They just want to pretend that it's not there because they don't want to live in light of the reality that they would have to then submit themselves to this great God. And as we've already noted, one of their sins is the failure to give thanksgiving. Again, although they knew God through creation, They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. In Psalm 92, the psalmist goes on to describe these foolish men who are unthankful as the wicked. Verse 7, when the wicked spring up like grass, when all the workers of iniquity flourish. And isn't this a reality that we see around us every day? The wicked often seem to flourish. Those who do iniquity seem to rise higher and go farther in life many times than those who are righteous. And that can be quite disconcerting, can't it? When all you're doing is trying to please the Lord, and as you do that, you find yourself struggling. Well, what are we to make of this picture? Well, the psalmist goes on to describe the end of the wicked. Listen to the entire verse. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. The truth is that when the wicked flourish, they flourish but for a short time. They grow up only that they may be cut down. Asaph pondered this same problem in Psalm 73. He wrote there, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." And when Asaph considered that state of affairs, he was tempted to despair, just as we sometimes might be tempted to despair. But his mind changed when he came to see it from God's perspective. For Psalm 73 says later, Asaph says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. When Asaph went into the sanctuary of God, into the place of worship, in the very act of worship, his perspective was changed. He saw God for who he is, and he saw how fleeting was the prosperity of the wicked and how certain was their judgment. A glimpse of God changed his mind. Well, the same thing takes place here in Psalm 92. The psalmist understands that the wicked will not go forever unpunished because he's had a glimpse of God, verse 8, but you, Lord, are on high forevermore. And note the contrast there. They will be destroyed forever. You will be on high forevermore. We need to have this glimpse of God. And we need to have a glimpse of his triumph. Verse 9, for behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. We need to understand these truths. We need to believe these truths. Though this world is now filled with injustice, we must remind ourselves that it will not end that way. For our just God will rise up in judgment on the unrighteous, and their prosperity will be traded for destruction. And verses 6 through 9 of Psalm 92, lift up our righteous God and teach us that we should offer thanksgiving in his triumph over his enemies. Well, how is it that the Lord will triumph over his enemies? That leads to the next matter of thanksgiving, and that is thanksgiving for the Lord's exaltation of his anointed. In verses 10 and 11, the psalmist now rejoices that he is not among the enemies of the Lord who will be destroyed. He contrasts himself and his situation with theirs. Verse 10, but my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My horn. Did the psalmist have horns? Well, no. Horns were symbols of power and strength in the Old Testament. And David declares, for instance, in Psalm 18:2, the Lord is the horn of my salvation. And Asaph declares in Psalm 75, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off. That is, I will deprive them of their strength. Strong animals that had horns. And so horns had this connotation of power and of strength. But they were also used as containers for anointing oil. Thus we read of David's anointing in 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And both these ideas of power and of special anointing come into play here in Psalm 92:10. The psalmist sees Yahweh exalting him in power, "My horn you have exalted," and he also sees Yahweh anointing him, "I have been anointed with fresh oil." And the result of this empowering and anointing is clear in verse 11. "My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me." His empowering and anointing assure the psalmist that his enemies will be defeated. Now, if we are so closely allied with the Lord that his enemies are our enemies, we can know that they will be defeated. The enemies of God's people will not stand. They will be defeated ultimately by the empowering and the exalting of the Lord's anointed. So who is the Lord's anointed? Well, David was anointed king of Israel. There were a succession of kings in Israel who were anointed to that office. But the Lord spoke to David of a greater anointed king to come. 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 12. The prophet Nathan speaking for the Lord to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And Hebrews 1 tells us that God did not speak these words to angels, but to his son, or of his son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one. He is the anointed one in the line of David who reigns forever on his heavenly throne. And the exaltation of an anointed one spoken of by the psalmist was but a foreshadowing of the exaltation of Jesus Christ over all. And we who have a saving interest in Christ through faith should join the psalmist in thanksgiving for the Lord's exaltation of his anointed. It is Christ who is coming in judgment upon the wicked. Now, as we think about the Lord's triumph over the wicked and the exaltation of his anointed, we should remember that Christ, the anointed one, sometimes triumphs over the wicked by converting them, doesn't he? That's a form of triumph. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. Christ appeared to Saul when Saul was on his way to persecute Christians. Here was a clear enemy of God and his people. And yet Jesus triumphed over Saul by converting him to a man of true faith. And we now know Saul the persecutor as Paul the apostle. And isn't Saul's story your story and my story as well? It is right for us to praise God for his triumph over his enemies, but we leave it to his sovereign will whether in each case he will triumph through gracious conversion in this age or through righteous judgment at the end of this age. And we must remember that if we are counted among the righteous, it is only because of God's triumphant grace poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, the anointed one who has been exalted. What wonderful reason we have to give thanks. Well, the next subject for thanksgiving is thanksgiving for blessings on the righteous in verses 12 through 15. The psalmist has already shown how the wicked flourish but for a short while before being destroyed. And he turns now to the case of the righteous, verse 12. "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." Now, what a contrast. The wicked, according to verse 7, flourish like the grass, which can be true flourishing. But the righteous flourish like the palm tree and the cedar tree. Remember, we know from Isaiah 40, the grass withers And this psalm talks about that. It's here today and gone tomorrow. In contrast, the palm and cedar trees are known for their strength, for their durability. And the image here is essentially the same as that of Psalm 1, where the ungodly are likened to chaff, which the wind drives away. They're so fleeting, so ephemeral. But the righteous man shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Psalm 92 depicts the righteous flourishing like such trees because of their relationship to God. Verses 13 through 14. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Now, you probably don't think of palm trees and cedar trees as house plants generally, do you? But that's what they are here. They're house plants. They're house plants in the house of Yahweh, in His temple, in His place of worship, the place where God's people gather. And this symbolizes the close relationship which the righteous enjoy with the Lord. As a result of this relationship, they will flourish. And indeed, we're told they flourish into old age. And isn't that a beautiful picture, even of some of the older saints in our midst? The Lord has graciously planted them in His presence, nourished their faith for many years. Even into old age, they are spiritually fruitful. That's the case for many here this morning. By God's grace, you have persevered in faith. He who began a good work in you is still working to bring it to completion. And you continue to bear spiritual fruit as you serve Him in many ways. And what is the testimony of such saints who have been planted by God in His own house? Well, here's what we're told they do in verse 15. Declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. The testimony of the faithful saint is never, look at me, look at all that I have done. Rather, it is, look to the Lord. He is upright. He is my rock. In Him there's no unrighteousness. What a glorious testimony. May God grant the grace that it may be the testimony of each of us until the day that we die and the Lord takes us home to be with Himself. How easy it is then to see with the psalmist that we should offer thanksgiving for God's blessings upon the righteous. Psalm 92 is indeed a Sabbath psalm of thanksgiving. It directs us in that great Sabbath day task of offering thanksgiving to God for His works of creation and salvation, for His triumph over the wicked, for His exaltation of His anointed, for His blessings on the righteous. Here are things for which we can give thanks to God every day, and then especially when we're gathered for worship on the Lord's Day Sabbath. And this psalm that guides us Sabbath by Sabbath in this age also beckons us to look ahead to the Sabbath yet to come. For we will not see the ultimate goal of creation and salvation, that is, a world that is filled with righteousness and emptied of unrighteousness in this life. We will not see all of the Lord's enemies defeated in this life. We will not see the end of struggles for the righteous in this life. An ancient Jewish writer says of Psalm 92, it is a psalm and a song for the era to come, for the day that will be entirely Sabbath, for eternal life. The writer of Hebrews tells us that there yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That rest has been won for us by Jesus Christ, the anointed one who has been exalted to the Father's right hand. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kingdom toward us in Christ Jesus. Each Sabbath day, as we gather for worship in this place, we are spiritually worshiping in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Each Sabbath we get a taste of the exceeding riches of God's grace, which we will experience in the age to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in light of this truth, let us love the Sabbath day. Let us rejoice together each Lord's Day in the grace of our God shown to us in Jesus Christ. And let our lives be marked by thanksgiving to God for all He is and all that He has done on our behalf. When our lives are marked by thanksgiving, and when we express that in corporate praise to God on the Lord's Day, we will be renewed in godly hope as we train ourselves, as we're trained by God for the joys of eternity. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that there is no end to reasons for which we should give You thanks. And we do thank You for our daily bread. We do thank You in the material provisions that You give us day by day in our lives. But we thank You especially for Your works. For Your works of creation and salvation, for the way in which You triumph over the wicked and bless the righteous, and preeminently for the way in which You exalted Your Son to be the anointed Messiah, to be our Savior. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to remember these things, and remembering them, be faithful to that which is commended and that which is commanded in Scripture, that we would be a thankful people. We pray that that would especially be evident every Sabbath day, every Lord's Day as we gather together, that we would overflow with love and praise and thanksgiving to You as we worship You in the name of Jesus Christ. It's His name that we pray now. Amen.